This morning, I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 17. A few weeks ago, we spoke out of Colossians 2, entitled Receiving Christ, and we sort of ended that message on chapter 3, verse 1. So now we'll turn to this letter that Paul is speaking to the church at Colossae, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, or completeness, or maturity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So I'll title this portion of Scripture, New Life in Christ. That's what Paul punctuates in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, depicting a resurrection from the dead, death to life, you're in Christ. Since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So Paul begins to unpack this new life in Christ and sort of what that means in the body to which we are called. And so we'll look at three things today. A new life in Christ means a new man, a new identity, and a new calling. So if you're a believer today, new life in Christ means more, but in our context, it means new man, new identity, and then a new calling for you to pursue. First, the new man, Paul says in verse 9, lie not one to another in the body, relationally, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, with his habitual practices, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Him, Christ, that created him, the new man. The new man. The word or phrase Paul uses regularly in this chapter is put off, which it's a metaphor of slipping into new garments, taking off the old garments, the dirty, worn garments, and putting on new garments. You have put on the new man. This speaks of a past tense reality, a certain point, a beginning when it happened, but it speaks of a state of being, a condition, something that is to continue and keep going. Your new life in Christ means, as a Christian, you're to be putting on the new man. Putting on the new man. First note, the new man has been created by God. He's renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. That is, Christ created the new man. And at the point in time of this new creation, that's when He was put on. Paul, of course, is referring to the time of conversion. That's when the new man first expressed itself in faith in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, and about the 12th verse, giving thanks to the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, rescued us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You've experienced a translation, and that translation is God's creative work to make you qualified, enabling you to participate and share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For what good would an inheritance do you if you had no interest in it? If you were given an inheritance of a priceless stamp collection, priceless, I'm going to guess most everybody in this room would just sell it on Facebook Marketplace just as fast as you possibly could. I have no interest in stamps. I just exchange it for something that I think has more value. You are not qualified to be a sharer in the inheritance of the saints in light. And what is the inheritance? We are partakers of Christ. He is our inheritance. You have no qualification. You are not enabled to embrace and share in this wonderful inheritance. But if for some way you were interested in a stamp collection, you love the old stamps, the detail, the design, you love to talk about them, you love to look at them, you love the story behind the stamp, no amount of money could tempt you to depart with such an inheritance. You see what has happened in us. We've been created anew in Christ so that we have been made qualified to share an inheritance that we could not see under the power of darkness. We were blind to its value. We couldn't see it. We couldn't appreciate it. We didn't know it. But God has qualified us not only by the blood of Christ and taking our sin debt for us, but now creating something in us, a new man that is enabled to see and to understand the value of Christ. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And we've been translated. The word translated means transpose. You know, the magician takes the card trick and it looks like he transposes the card and switches places with one card or another. Now, that's just a trick, but this is a divine creation. God has transposed your heart. He's taken out a heart of stone that is hard and not pliable, cannot see, cannot love, cannot have affection for God. He puts in a heart of flesh that is soft, it's pliable. It's enabled to see and to know and to value the inheritance with the saints of God in the light. The new man is a new creation created by Christ. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Under the sway and power of darkness, there's no way to get out of the darkness. You can't will to be out of the darkness. You can't turn on the light in the soul. The darkness is in the soul. It's not outside of us. We can't move into a position of light and all of a sudden see something because we're under the power of darkness. But when Christ creates anew in the soul, a new creature in Christ, this new man, this new life in Christ is enabled to know and to relate and to see and to love Jesus Christ. Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Do you love Jesus Christ? Have you seen the cross for what it means for you personally? Do you love His supremacy, His preeminence? Do you love His redemption, His rescue? Do you love the person of Christ that you've been made to see and know in Scripture? Well, that's the new man. So we have put on the new man, but now we're putting him on. We're slipping into the clothing of Christ for which we've been made new in Christ Jesus. We're growing into what we are in Christ. But notice this creature, the new man, is renewed in knowledge after the image. There's a new image that you have, not just a new creation. The new man has a new image. What is this image? It's in verse 12. Now, Paul didn't just get on the internet and search and say, what are a good list of character traits that are good for people to have? I mean, I think that's good to be merciful and compassionate, long-suffering with people, kind, forbearing, forgiving. Most human beings would say that that's a good thing to forgive. No, that's the image of Christ in verse 12. This is who Christ was on the earth. This is who He is. He is kind. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He's good. He's forbearing. He's forgiven you. That's the basis of forgiving one another. As Christ has forgiven you, so do ye also. And so this new man has a new image to be shaped and formed by. Paul would say in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, in whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." They had taken to a false gospel. Paul comes back as if he's the birthing room doctor. He wants to see the new life in Christ, so he brings back the gospel. He charges them. He wants to see Christ formed, shaped, molded. And what would he see? What would he see among justified sinners who are trusting in Jesus? He would see kindness and mercy and long-suffering and humility of mind, lowliness like Christ was. He would see forbearance, forgiving. He would see love, love. See, the image by which the new man is being created is the image for which we're being shaped and molded, like a cement is poured into a mold and takes the shape of the forms. The Holy Spirit takes our souls and forms it, presses it, molds it like the potter does the clay. So Paul's heart, his aim was to see Christ formed in the church. How would that happen? This new life by this new man, which has been created with a new image in mind. And when we take on that image, beloved, as a church and as individuals, we are reflecting, we are incarnating Christ, and thereby we are reflecting God. Colossians 1:15 says this, "Who is the invisible God," or "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now, if Christ is the image of the invisible God and the new man takes on the image of Christ, then as new creatures in Christ, we are reflecting the image of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. So new life in Christ means a new man created anew by Christ, created after the image of Christ to reflect His image in our relationships, one body. But then how is this image renewed, this new man, in verse 10? "And have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image," according to the image of the one who created him. Renewed means to receive new strength, new vigor. See, it's through knowing Christ that this new man is enabled then to put off those old deeds and put something in its place, to put on the new image. It's knowing Christ in verse 16, or letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. And I take the Word of Christ to be the not just the Word from Him, but the Word about Him. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. When we take the Word about Him, the image Himself, we become image bearers. And as image bearers, this knowledge then begins to take its shape in the form of, once again, mercy, kindness, long-suffering, humility, forbearing, forgiving. Do you find it difficult to forgive? It's a challenge, isn't it? That's the old man who does not want to give. Do you find it easy to be long-suffering to people that are provocative? The old man has no part of that. He wants nothing to do with that. How could I possibly put off the old dirty clothing of that old man that still troubles me? He still makes life miserable at times. It's not just a moralistic act where you say, "Well, I'm just going to stop doing that. I think I'll just start doing this because that's what the preacher said. That's what mom and dad said." Right? No, this man, this new life, is renewed in knowing the Savior. Is it no wonder Paul prayed in verse 9 that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God? What a prayer for the new year. You want to know how to pray? Just verbatim. Verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1. Just verbatim. Open your eyes and read it in prayer to God for this church and for yourself, and see if God won't answer that prayer. We know He will, because He says if we ask according with His will, and apparently He is, because Paul says this is what God is after. So the new man is created after the image for which we are being image bearers of Christ as we put on verse 12, because that's what Paul says. Slip into these clothes in your relationships. Not easy. Requires the Savior. And so it's knowing the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that enables the new man which you are already to grow into the clothing of righteousness in practice. You already have the clothing. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But you need to slip into it practically in your life. And that's what Paul is saying. Incidentally, putting off in chapter 3 is connected with mortifying in verse 5. When Paul says in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, also clues us in. He's already said to put it off somewhere, but he didn't use those two words, put off. What did he say? Kill it. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, put off all these also. In other words, kill these also. Kill the deeds of the old man. How do you do that? Put to death not just sensual sins, sexual sins, but sins of the mouth that anger, wrath, blasphemy, and lying produce. See, not just those sins that we tend to think are the real greater, but these mouth sins that I have. Probably the struggle far greater than these others. Put off also all these. How? Kill them. How do you kill them? Well, Paul just said the new man kills this sin because he's been created new after the image by knowing the image itself, Jesus Christ. It's by knowing His supremacy, knowing Him by the Word, that we grow into being image bearers in verse 12. So are you slipping into these clothes of Christ, we'll call them? Are you, as a new creature in Christ, experiencing growth in the attitudes, dispositions we find in verse 12? Could it be that you're not killing the deeds of the body? You're okay with them. Well, God will have you, since you are risen with Christ. And Paul is not saying if is in a sense, well, I'm doubting you people. No, you are in Christ as believers. So lay aside. Don't be like the boy that wears the dirty undergarments for days. They just feel okay to him. Be like the mature person that says, I got to get these off. Get a shower and get some new clothes on. And we're experiencing new life in Christ when this new man is being renewed. Number two, a new identity. Paul says in verse 11, where there is neither. And I take where to mean this new man, where he exists as an individual, but in a community, a new community. The new man lives in a new community called the church. One body in verse 15. That's where he lives. That's where God expects him to live. As David said, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's where I want to be. And so we're not confining the local church to a building, but it is a local committed group of covenanted believers together. Want to be part of that. And so where that new man is in the new community, there is neither. This is not there. There is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore. So he makes verses 10 and 11 the basis for putting on the image in verse 12. Now verse 11 speaks of identity. Identity simply means how you define yourself. What is it that characterizes you? Who are you? And how do you think other people see you? That's identity. Well, two things to note here. First of all, earthly identities are gone in Christ. That doesn't mean you can't refer to yourself as an American or a Russian Christian or even a Jew or a Greek. It means they carry no weight in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This new man relationship to Christ and to one another, there's no longer a Jew and a Gentile because identities divide one another. If you listen very carefully in our culture today, you will see identities are dividing people. You know, they're narrowing the scope to a people group based on a characteristic or some status, something they have or don't have, and that's the basis of who they are that produces a division, a separation with people of other groups and categories. So there's no more Jew or Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, that those were two people groups that were both in the camp of barbaric, rude, rough, harsh, but the Scythians were even lower than the barbarians. You know, to be a Scythian was far worse. So even in that category, there's no more dividing them. They are one in Christ. Those old harsh ways are the old man. Now we don't see one another based on these human earthly identities that divide us. Yes, it's fine to say, this is where I work. This is my family. This is my name. That's an identity. But secondly, I think Paul wants to tell us in this context that earthly identities no longer define us. They no longer define us. See, when we try to take meaning and purpose out of our identity, it's going to begin to rule you. You will tend to then worship and replace Christ as your identity with something else. Now, how does Paul end this verse? Christ is all and in all. What identifies you, Christian? He is all in everything. Because He's in the new man. He's in you. Christ is all. He's all in all or all in everything. But when you have a sense of mistaken identity, you don't know who you are in Christ, then your identity is all in everything. When your success begins to define you, then success means everything because that's who you are. And that's how people see you. And that's how you want people to see you. What happens when success goes away? You're frustrated. You're angry. You're delusional. You're desperate. You're empty. Why? Because that was your identity. That's who you are. When relationships define you, when appearances define you, and the appearance begins to wane, or you can't get the top-notch clothing you once were able to purchase, or something happens, you don't look the way you used to look. Now, if that defines you, you're destroyed because your identity was all in everything. And so appearances mean everything to you. What about being a parent? That's an easy one to have a sense of mistaken identity. As a parent, when your children define you, then their success, their activities, their athleticism means everything. You will do anything and everything to ensure that they are successful. Why? Because that is your identity. And then we begin to worship that identity. So we're no longer loving our children. We're actually loving ourselves with our own mistaken identity. And it goes on and on. You can see that particularly in being a Jew. If a Jew didn't understand their identity was in Christ and they still saw themselves as the Jew of the Old Testament, which meant everything, they weren't going to stay Christian long. They were going to do everything to maintain their Jewish distinctive because that is what defines them. What is it that defines you this morning? What is it that is all and in all for you? Then we've forgotten that this new man has a new identity, where any of those things are fine and good, from success to achievement to relationships. But when those things define us and we expect to be seen based on our marriage, what happens when it's not going so well? I'm either a hypocrite or I'm demanding on the spouse because my identity is falling apart because you won't perform right, or vice versa. And it leads to all kinds of relationship body problems. You've been called into one body, Paul says. So if we don't get identity right, we will find our identity somewhere else. Who are you? Well, I'm this. Well, I'm this. Well, so we are. But I'm in Christ. Christ is all in everything. And what does that do? That starts to bring the relationships together of a Jew and a Greek, a circumcised, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian. They were still, Scythians were from part of the country we call now Russia. They still were that. But we weren't to see them that way anymore. Paul even says in Galatians 3:28, there's no male or female. Well, yes, there is. No, in that society, male supremacy. Females were inferior. In Christ, yes, there's different roles, but in Christ, there is no superior inferior. We're all one in Christ. Yes, we're still male and female. But there's an equality in Christ, even though we have differing roles that God has given us. So I want you to see, this is your identification. Next time you think about this, you pull out your identity card, and here it is. Verse 12, put on therefore, elect, holy, beloved. There are three things Paul wants us to remember about our identity. You are the elect of God. That means you're His possession. How's that for an identity? Who are you? I belong to God. I know it's crazy, isn't it? I don't believe it myself sometimes. I belong to Jesus. How about this for an identity? I am a child of the eternal King. I'm His by divine grace. Paul uses the same three words in Ephesians chapter 1. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Chosen, love. Chosen, holy, love. God is an act of sheer sovereign mercy, independent of anything about you, willed to have you. He willed to have you as His own. That's why He gives you the privilege to say, He said, I want you to say that I'm your God. I shall be their God, they shall be my people. God wants you to say, He's my God, and He's our God. That's an identity. See, no matter what happens in life, when that gives shape to your thoughts, I still belong to Christ. He still purchased me. Second, you're the holy of God. You're pure. You're possessed. You're pure. Holy. He calls them holy. Ephesians 1, that we should be made holy. We have been made holy by the blood of Christ as our position in Christ. Because He is holy and God has imputed to us by faith His righteousness, His holiness. All the attributes in verse 12 are already yours in position. And God sees you that way. You are holy. Where we get the word saint. You're a saint. Well, you don't get to sainthood by some vote of some ecclesiastical body. You're a saint right now. You're holy positionally. But we're putting on and putting off in order to be more holy in our practice, in our relationship with God and to one another. No amount of additional holiness in practice will ever contribute to the fact that you're already holy. If we don't understand that positional righteousness and holiness, it's going to lead us to all kinds of problems. You'll think, I've got to get a little more holiness so God will love me. That'll never happen. You're already beloved of God. You're already accepted. You're holy positionally. And so all of this activity of growth and pursuing holiness in the Bible is simply coming into what's already been purchased for us. That gives us a right approach to God. Without that, we approach God thinking, God, here's my holiness. Here's a little more. Will you accept me? For which God rejects. God is a God of grace and independence. He's overflowing in grace. And He only receives those who trust in Jesus, who are resting in God's righteousness, God's holiness in His Son, and out of that new life, that new image, that new identity, they're living out that holiness. Not to get justified in the end, but because they are now. That's your identity. Now, I wouldn't recommend that you go around saying to the world, I'm holy, I'm a saint, but you are, and you can say so. And perhaps the reason we don't experience so much holiness is because we're not doing, as Paul said, killing the deeds of the body. See? Your pursuit is indicative of a root that already exists, not the other way around. The fruit exists because of the root position when we're active to mortify, put off, put on, know the Lord, experience the new man in the way that Paul is telling us in chapter 3. And then thirdly, beloved. And I'm going to say, you're the pleasure of God. So that's kind of a hard one to hear, isn't it? I never thought I gave God any pleasure, but you do in Christ. Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. That's what He said, not me. If somebody were to ask me about the Bible, I said, the Lord never takes any pleasure in me, never. The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Where is His pleasure? He will beautify meek people with salvation, or the image of Christ Himself. In verse 11, 10 and 11, the new man. God takes pleasure in the image of His Son in you. He takes delight in that. He's going to beautify the meek with salvation. They're meek because the way He does it is through difficulty and trial, and meek people receive that from God. But it's the beauty of His Son on you that He takes pleasure. He loves you. And He always sees you in Christ. He loves you because He decided to love you. So you're the beloved of God. That's your identity. Very important that we understand. So I don't need anybody to love me. God may demand that of the person, but I don't need that. Why? Because I'm possessed of God. I'm pure in the sight of God positionally, and He's working that out as I work it out. And God takes pleasure. He loves me. Therefore, I don't need love in that sense, because this is my identity and it's yours in Christ. So what happens when the children leave and the identity leaves? You don't have anybody to teach anymore or take anywhere. Here's your identity. What happens when success goes? Achievements wane. What happens when the young college grad takes your job? We're going to let you go. You're older. This guy's a thinker. Disappointed, but your identity's intact. You're still possessed. You're still pure in the sight of God. And you're still loved, or you're the pleasure of God in Christ. That doesn't mean He's pleased with us every day. You understand that. That's not what I'm saying. But even on your worst day, God's love is unfailing towards you. It doesn't increase or go down because it's in Christ. Now, in that identity, which Paul wants to make clear, put on therefore as this identity these character traits or the image of Christ. Now, what would that mean? That would mean you put on tender mercy in the place of harsh criticism and judgmentalism, right? Well, why? You're possessed, you're positionally pure, and God's working that out, and you're loved. So in the place of harsh judgmentalism, you put tender mercy on. Next word, in the place of kindness, you put on benignity. That's a hard word for me to say. We get our word benign from this Greek word. A cancer that's benign is what? We'd say, if we personified, it's gentle. It's not trying to destroy you. But a malignant tumor is what? It's going to destroy you. It's going to eat you up. So in the place of malignity, we put on benignity or benign or kindness. Because you have a new identity in Christ. In the place of thinking too highly of yourself and self-esteem, you put on lowliness, humbleness of mind. You put on meekness in the place of strife, selfish ambition, self-assertiveness. There's meekness. Why? Because of this identity. Put on, therefore, elect, holy, beloved. You see how Paul shapes this verse? In the place of short-fused, there's long-suffering. In the place of intolerance, there's forbearance. And in the place of revenge and resentment and bitterness, there is forgiveness. We have these things positionally, but in our practice, they have to be put on. The new man with a new image, with a new identity, now does what? He slips in by the grace of the Holy Spirit into this new life in Christ. And he begins to grow. And then Paul says in verse 14, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, completeness, maturity." Now, why does Paul single this out? It seems like he wants to say love is the greatest thing, as we saw last Sunday. The word bond is something that bonds things together, like the ligaments in the body are a binding agent in cooking. You sisters know about that. Now, if you don't use a binder in muffins, and you put them in the pan, and you take them out of the oven, you pick it up, it just falls apart. You must have a binding agent. Usually the eggs serve that purpose. Holds it all together, so that it can gel and cook, and so you can consume the muffin as a unit instead of as crumbling everywhere. Love is the binding agent of maturity that weaves its way through every virtue and grace in verse 12. Without it, the virtues fall apart. They're short-lived. Why is that? Because long suffering cannot satisfy your soul. But love can. Being merciful can give you a short-lived joy, but it won't sustain the soul. But the binding agent of love will. It's the binding agent of maturity. And what is the mature man pictured in Ephesians 4:13? What is the picture of a mature man versus a child? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man, there's the mature man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of joy. Right? Child says, that looks like fun. I think I want that. I think I want this wind. I'm going to go to this wind. But the mature man is stable. Why? Because the knowledge of the Son of God, according to the stature of the fullness of Christ, that fullness is satisfying. That fullness that we're being filled with, according to Ephesians 3, is producing something in the soul that binds the virtues together and sustains them and balances them so that they keep going. Without love, the virtues of the new man crumble. They crumble. Because charity here is not just charity horizontally, it's faith loving God and receiving from God's love that which the soul delights in. That's what you just said. You said, till my soul is satisfied. What are you waiting for? for the love of God to burst out on the scene and the fullness of Christ to take us up into heaven where we experience the fullness of the Godhead. And what kind of fullness of that? What kind of relationship is the Godhead? What kind of relationship do three persons have in eternity? It's full. It's complete. It's mature. It's total. It's not lacking. It is not insufficient. It's totally full of joy and pleasure. So put on love, the love of God, and the love that binds all the virtues together, because without it, the mature man sinks to an immature child and he starts moving about for every wind of pleasure and joy and to be satisfied. And who will offer you that? The sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive you, young man and young woman. Knowledge brings maturity to the new man. So put on love. And then thirdly and lastly, a new calling. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, so the new man with a new image has a new identity. He's being shaped into these things. Now he's ready for the new calling. He's ready now. What is the new calling? Well, the new calling is to one body. Just like the physical body, there is one body with many members. So the body, the church, is the body of relationships. And beginning in verse 18, Paul unpacks the relationships that are in a body. You got married people here, you got families, you got single people, you got workers, you got masters, business owners, those employed and employers, all the relationships in one body. So the peace of God that rules the heart is to be brought into the body to which you're called in order to minister in that body. That's how Paul is speaking in verse 15. This new calling in one body is such that when we're fulfilling this calling, peace is coming from God, ruling in the heart, coming into the body. What's happening? You're thankful, you're teaching, you're rebuking and warning, admonition, you're singing all in the name of Christ in verse 17. That's what you've been called to do. Teach means just communicate information, knowledge from the word of Christ. Admonition is to warn, gently rebuke, gently reprove, put into the mind. That's what you've been called to do in your relationships, in the body, and to sing. You do that here, you do that at home, singing with grace in your hearts. So where peace is ruling, grace is ruling, and grace is now going out in this calling to the body. What are you called to do? Obviously, this is ministry. See? This is not something you schedule. It's not something we do that. That's good and fine, but opportunities abound to minister to one another. See? And when these other things are growing, new man, new identity, you're not frustrated with the child that messed up your schedule. Because you've been called in one body in relationships to minister to the child, minister to one another, minister in the body. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this ruling peace that brings us into this calling in the body that allows us to teach, warn, be thankful, and sing? The word ruling can be translated umpire. Paul is obviously drawing from the umpires in the athletic games that were very well known in Paul's day. An umpire, we know, an umpire referee makes a decision, makes a lot of decisions in a game. How many times have you seen an athlete go along with the decision of the ref? Only when it's so obvious he just can't argue the call. Otherwise, like, what? What? What are you talking about? You can see it on their face, like, you know, there's all these kinds of expressions poking fun at referees, like, you know, needs a new pair of glasses. It goes on and on and on. Suppose you had an umpire or a ref that you were confident that every single decision in a contest was absolutely perfect. You weren't just hoping you got it right. Says, I know whatever he calls is going to be absolutely perfect. That'd give you some peace, wouldn't it? You wouldn't have to get frustrated and angry. As soon as you thought about it, say, oh, that's the perfect judge. He's the perfect umpire. He got it right. Keep playing. Keep going. See, when the peace of God is umpiring, ruling in your heart, it's because the God of peace, you understand, is ruling your life. Now, what that means is, relationally, there are no accidental people in the body. Not a single one. The umpire has decided who's in the body. There are no accidental marriages. I recognize people may look back and say, that was a sinful decision. I shouldn't have got married. But in the plan of God, He decided to let you go that way on purpose, because He has a purpose. Everything is under the rule of God. We cannot have peace in the heart until we understand that the God of peace is ruling in the circumstances, so there may be no peace outside of you. Relationally, none. But you've been called to that relationship in the body. So there are no accidental relationships. Not one. I'm not just emphasizing a point. I mean, not one exist outside the sovereign decision of God to ultimately let it be, bring it to pass by providence. Now, with that peace in the heart ruling, and there's a problem, you're called to go into the body with teaching and admonition with the fruits of the Spirit called gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. And now, that wasn't just a mess up on your day, right? I can't believe. Didn't you see I was doing something? Why are you fighting right? Why is this going on? This is my schedule here. Peace doesn't think that way. Peace gets up and says, apparently, the rule of God has brought this circumstance here for me to be a part of. Sometimes I'm part of it by saying, okay, I'm ready to hear what you have to say. I'm at peace. God has revealed this about me, and you're the instrument that's bringing the warning. Okay, fire away. I'm ready. I'm ready now. Not an easy thing, but okay, honey or person, speak into my life, because I recognize God didn't accidentally reveal this about me, and you saw it, so I'm ready to hear. Or you're going to teach and warn somebody else. Because God has so worked out and arranged the circumstances that's why they're there. For you to see it, to know it, to deal with it, or to receive the correction and the instruction. If not, if the peace of God is not ruling in my heart, then what am I bringing to the body? What am I bringing to you? I need you to stop messing up my week. I'm bringing you my need. Why are you calling me in the middle of the night with a problem? Can't you wait till the morning? You're messing up my sleep. See? Or the parent that says, "What? Can't you all just get along so I can do this?" Not recognizing God brought you this so that you could be instrument. You've been called to one body. When peace is ruling in the heart, you recognize. Now, sometimes we may have to get a quick recovery. I understand that. Sometimes reaction, we react the wrong way. Okay, God is over this. God has brought this problem. I'm thankful God revealed this issue that I didn't have a clue about. I should be thankful. God revealed something about me that I was ignoring or didn't see, but they apparently see it. I'm ready to listen. Why? Because I understand the umpire is perfect. He made no sinful decisions here in what He purposely permitted in your life or what He's bringing about. There is no wrong calls by God. And armed with this peace, I'm not bringing you my need. I'm bringing you my peace that passes understanding, and I'm ready to speak into your life, and I'm ready to hear from you. How critical is that? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts to which you are called in the body. Well, all these different parts. If it's not ruling, if you need that person like that, if you need that experience, if you need that relationship, if you need this thing, then you're not at peace. You are upset. You are anxious, fearful, worried. You're put out. Things are messed up. Because I'm ruling in my own heart and I'm expecting my schedule, my agenda to take place, and then it reveals itself in my attitude. Now again, let's think about verse 12 again. When these things are being put in place, and love is put on above all, and peace is ruling. Now love is then going to bring these virtues to the relationship in verse 12, and it's going to teach and then warn and do all the things the Bible calls us to do. And it's going to receive, right? Humbleness of mind says, okay, I'm receiving your teaching. I'm receiving that warning. You've been called relationally into all relationships you have. And even if you're in a relationship that you look back and say, that was a sinful decision, God has so providentially determined that you would be in it by your own decision. And there He wants you to understand your calling as a Christian to minister and to bring your peace to a person who has no peace, or to bring your peace to a person in the form of teaching and warning, notwithstanding they may reject it. We have rejected it at times too. But when this peace is ruling, we are fulfilling our calling. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly. See, that's the key to this portion of Scripture. When Christ's word is dwelling, it's influencing you, is the word, in an abundant way. Because Christ Himself is dwelling in you. In John 15, there's the interchange of Christ abiding and His word abiding. He's abiding in you by means of the word. The word of God is in you, 1 John 2. But it's there, but it needs to be received, right? We receive the engrafted word. It's implanted. It's there. But what's outside of us has to be received to harmonize with what's inside of us. So when we're taking in the word of Christ in an abundant way, that word is shaping our peace. It's giving shape to the virtues. And the new man with a new identity recognizes his new calling, and verse 16 begins to grow in the body, relationally. Right here, right now, begins to grow. And then finally, verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. He starts with thanksgiving in verse 15. Be thankful. That's part of the fruits of peace, because everything's supplied. When you're at peace, everything is supplied. I mean, everything is there you need in Christ. That's why I've got peace. I'm not lacking anything. Why are you so anxious? Because I don't have something. Well, I've got everything in Christ. Now, whatever comes out of your mouth and whatever your body does, this is a growth pattern. This is not a perfection pattern. We are still sinners. Do it in His name. Giving thanks. Participle tells us that when we do, and beloved, you have. You have said word that obey God. That's not a sense of boasting or pride. You have. You have done deeds of the new man. You have. And when you did, you should be giving thanks. Why? Because although you acted the deed and you spoke the word, it was God acting in you by grace. And so the new man with a new identity and a new calling is always perpetually giving thanks, because he recognizes every good word, every good deed that you said and that you did is not earning his salvation. It's because of the fruit of being united to Christ, and we're giving thanks because grace was supplying in such a way that it produced the word and the deed. So God acted in us, we acted, and both are true. Giving thanks. And we just did this past Thursday, right? Giving thanks for all things, in all things. And giving thanks is an act of praise and worship to God for all that He is for us in Christ Jesus. And you lack nothing to be everything we just read. Now, you may, like me, look at it and say, I've got some work to do this week. There are some things awry, but you lack nothing in the new man because of Christ, in your new identity and your new calling to teach and speak, act and live your life in Christ. But if you haven't trusted Him, then you haven't even started on that pathway. Have you considered the claims of the gospel of Christ? And have you given thought to it in relation to your own soul? Not in relation to other people, not in a generic way, but who am I? Am I in Christ? Am I not? Am I bearing the fruit of God's choice? See, the question is not, have I been chosen? Have I been born again? That's not the question. The question is, are you bearing the fruit of love? Do you love Jesus Christ? If you do, take up your cross and follow Him today and make a public profession of Christ. He's your Savior. You want to follow Him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Father, you're